I was ready to say good evening. Good afternoon. Welcome to study of 1 Peter. Let's pray. Father, thank you for providing us this fellowship we had today. Good food, good fellowship, lots of fun. We also ask you to clear all encumbrances from our minds that we're able to focus on your word. We've heard good word already this morning, and now is not time to stop. So we all need to focus on God's word and see what he has to teach us. In this we pray. Amen. All right. Let's turn to 1 Peter. Where else, right? All this redundant things you say. Let's 1 Peter study. Let's go to 1 Peter. All right. So we're in the middle verses 3 through 12, actually, as a block. And then we've been focusing on a sub-block, kind of 3 through 5, which is what the Father has provided. And as we did this, it occurred to us that we really need to step back and talk about salvation a little bit. And basically, we're going to look at the three phases of salvation that RB Team used to teach. So just looking at this, if you read this, you see why we wanted to step back. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. And then reading on, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so it occurred to us that we probably need to step back and look at salvation so that we can kind of map those ideas to this. And so this is our study is based on 1 Corinthians. That's where we're going to camp most of the day. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. And then we'll go back and look at how that relates. So this is a passage that we did look at, but not in this detail and not in the first two verses. If you recall, this is there's a group of Corinthians who didn't think there was a resurrection. And so when we looked at it, we went, well, that's kind of silly because people saw him, right? And so he's using this hyperbole, I guess, whatever you call it, or a backwards argument to say, well, okay, you know, Christ wasn't resurrected, we have no hope, and it went from there. In the first two verses, though, he says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which also you stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And then to go on, verses 3 and 4 are basically lay out salvation. For I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to Scriptures. And then, of course, he goes on to cite all the people who saw Jesus resurrected. So if you wanted more, this is basically a condensation of four recordings. So the First Corinthians study that Pastor Bob did, recordings 573 through 576, lays out all the Greek. Okay? Now, pulling your thumb, now we notice we said at the end of verse 1, in which you also stand. Now we go down to the end, verse 58. Of that same chapter, it says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, or stand firm, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And so we see a distinction here between positional standing and a future standing firm during our lives. Being in what are we talking about this future? Oh, being in the Holy Spirit, walking in the Word, being in the Word, walking with the Holy Spirit, fighting the good fight, walking with the armor on, accomplishing the work, all those things that we associate with the godly life. So we see positional versus what we're going to call experiential. And also, you could look at it as a believer who doesn't bother to do much compared to a disciple. We'll go a little bit more into that. So the positional believer is kind of the guy who gets saved, and that's it. He doesn't really do much after that. Okay, so verse 1, we cross our, scratch our heads. Okay, well, these guys are already saved, right? He's writing a letter to believers. So this audience is saved, but they need some more gospel information to work out their salvation, how to conduct their walk. So the gospel in those first two verses, the first verse is described in four ways, actually, in the first part of the second verse. Okay, so first of all, the good news was preached in the past. Okay, he says, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, okay, which the Corinthians received in the past. So at a point in time, Paul preached the good news, and at that point in time, the Corinthians received it. If you just keep your thumb on that page, you see the same kind of idea back in 1 Corinthians 11:23 of receiving and giving. It says, for I received from the Lord that which also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night he was betrayed, took bread. So there you got this idea of receiving. And you know, in 1 Peter, this relates to what we were talking about, how all these people in Lithuania and Pontus and all these guys, we don't know who went there exactly. But someone received the gospel, right? And someone went to those areas and delivered the gospel. And apparently it kept going on, because by the time we got to this letter, we have all these people who are now Christians, we don't know how they got to that point. And, of course, our verse here. So, in which the... Now, the third part is in which the Corinthians stand. Now, what are we talking about here? I could make y'all stand, but we just ate. Okay? But when I say, you know, when you stand, there's the initial event, which didn't take much time. You raise yourself. There might be some creaking of bones or whatever, but, you know, you stand. Okay? But you're still standing, right? Until you change to some other state, you're still standing. And this is kind of what we're talking about here. So the initial event was completed by the Corinthians, and they remain in this saved state at the time of this letter. They continue with the ongoing results of being saved. So let's see. And then then you get to this question, or if, conditional, I'm sorry. By which the Corinthians are being saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you. Okay, so it's all right, Paul preached, the Corinthians received, they're saved. What is this, how are you continually being saved if you're already saved? What? Okay. They're positionally saved. And they're also being saved experientially, which is the term we're introducing, through a deliverance from personal sin. What are we talking about? So salvation entails being saved from three things. And I think this is key to understanding this. Okay, three P's. Okay, you're saved from the penalty of sin when you first get saved. Okay, this ongoing thing is being saved from the power of sin. We understand that in this earth, this life, that there's things that happen to us, not always our control, right? That's the power of sin. And then eventually, in the future, we say from the presence of sin. Y'all with me? Three P's. Okay, I see puzzled looks. So that's the easiest way to remember it. It's the three P's. Okay? So we know how you get saved from the penalty of sin, right? You believe. By faith, you believe. What are we talking about on the be safe from the power sin? Well, it's kind of what we said in verse 15:58, is that you walk in the Word, you're in the Holy Spirit, you fight the good fight, all those things. Okay, those are the ways that you get saved from the power of sin. So just to drill down even more, so like when you're being saved, it's passive. Okay, you can't do it through human effort. There are no conditions attached to it. You believe. You hear the presentation, you believe. And so we all, I don't remember the exact date, but I was 21 when I decided that I believed. So then that's when I was saved. And I'm still in that saved state positionally. I can't say that second part I've done, you know, all that well. But anyway, so, you know, some people remember, you know, Pastor Bob remembers the exact date. I don't. I just remember reading Acts and going, you know what? I think this is it. I think I've seen enough. You know, I mean, so it's with different things with different people, but it's an event, and you continue being saved in that state. However, this part in 1 Corinthians 15:2, it's not an unless, it's a if you hold fast. So holding fast to the word is what saves you from the power of sin. What happens if you stop holding fast? Well, then you become vulnerable to temptations, sins, snares. Sound familiar? I know it does to me. You know, that's exactly what happens when you stop being in the word. So if they hold fast to what Paul preached, it's active in that you hold fast to the word, in other words, logos, that Paul preached. So it's the word that continuously delivers you from the power of sin. Now, if you think about it, the Great Commission, the two verbs in the Great Commission are to baptize and disciple, right? To help other people be in the word. So we see other support for that. There's some principles involved in standing and standing firm. They are critical for the Christian way of life. So the Corinthians are already saved, but what they need to know is what's entailed in the continuously being saved from the power of sin day by day. Okay? So the first phase, you might say, is positional. Let's look at Romans 5:2. So this is the first P, right? Penalty. All right. These are more or less examples. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into his grace, into which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. And so there you see, you were introduced to the faith. So when you believe, you were justified by faith, and you enter the faith. Of course, there's our verse. And in 1 Peter 1:3, when we looked at the living hope, this is what applies to that. That God caused you to enter a living hope. So that's how that ties to Peter. Now, the second phase, experiential. Experientially, believers must fight the good fight standing firm. Let's look at some of these examples. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Yeah. This is using the example of the wilderness generation. So let's go all the way back to verse 1. And let's remind ourselves of this. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under a cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from the spiritual rock which followed them. The rock was Christ. So this is kind of the positional. Everybody's on the same level. They've all been saved from Egypt, if you will. So they've all been pulled out of Egypt. So they're all in the same boat. They're no longer slaves. Read on, it says, nonetheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, these things happen as an example for us, so that we may not crave evil things as they craved. For example, you might say, do not be idolaters, as some of them were. It is written, people sat down to eat and drink and sit up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did. 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and they were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, They were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, that they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So none of them were sent back to Egypt, but they did not get to enjoy the promised land. And so the warning here comes in the next verse. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Okay? So you're a saved person. It says, take heed that you do not fall. It's an imperative. And then the next verse is the one that we all know. It says, no temptation has overtaken you, such that is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. But the key thing is, don't lose, stay in the word, so you won't fall. Okay. Same book, verse chapter 16, 13. Again, another imperative, a caution and an imperative. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Again, another warning to stand in the faith. All right, Galatians 5:1. Another example of a warning. It says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. So, therefore, keep standing firm. Stay in the word. And if you don't, there, it states that you'll go back to being a slave of sin. So, I see my note there. This is not automatic, which is true. This is something that we can do if we stay in the word. Ephesians 6, which we just looked at this morning. Verse 11. Says, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take on the full armor of God so you'll be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Verse 11 states that the armor of God is something that's provided by God. The armor of God is God. He provides it. And if you notice in verse 13, he tells us to put it on. Okay, using the metaphor of the Roman armor, so it's like three stages. Here's your armor. Okay, put it on. Verse 14, use it. So if you see that, therefore take up the full armor of God, so you'll be able to resist the evil and having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, an imperative. So there's three phases. Pick up your Bible, read your Bible, apply it. And as we say, Colossians 4:1. Again, it's another passage that we looked at a couple weeks ago. Actually, we probably go back to 18. So in the previous chapter, I mean, what are the kinds of things that you do to stand firm? So if you go back to Colossians 3:18, there's a whole list of here. It says, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husband, love your wives and not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things. This is well-pleasing to the Lord. Father, do not exasperate your children, for they will not lose heart. Slaves, in all things, or you could substitute employees, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of an inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of wrong which he has done, and with that, without partiality. And then 4:1, masters, grant your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. So those are the things, that examples of fighting the good fight. Being a godly wife, a godly husband, godly child, godly employee. All right. Ultimately, of course, we all stand for our reward, and that is the final phase where we're totally removed from the presence of sin. Romans 14:4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So the Lord is our master, and eventually we will stand before him and be free of sin. Of course, in 1 Peter 1:5, we discuss it as being the revealed at the last time. All right, so you see the three stages or the three phases that the team talks about, positional, experiential, and the ultimate, of course. I'm sorry. What I meant is the penalty, the power, and the presence of sin. Oh, those are the three steps that you remove sin. Okay? So what about salvation? When we're talking about these things, salvation can entail widely different issues. And in each of these, we're going to try to see which it is. Experiential, is it present? All right. Okay. Positionally, salvation references the believer's conversion from spiritual death to eternal life. You can see that in Romans. Romans 1:16. It says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. Power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Clearly, this is positional salvation, right? But what's interesting here is you look at the verse above, and it says, "So for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." And that's kind of a puzzle. You're like, well, I thought these were believers, right? Because in verse 6, it says, "Among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, as called as saints, grace to you and peace from our God and Father, Lord Jesus Christ." So verse 15 may refer to experiential, right? Since they're already saved. So that was just a note. 1 Corinthians 1:21. So I think this is where the power of looking at it this way is you start looking at, you know, what salvation are we talking about? Oh, okay, these people are already saved. Now we're talking about being free from the power of sin, or sometimes we're just talking about being saved, period. And you'll see different examples of that. And I think it enhances the way you read the Bible. All of a sudden, you start thinking of it in a different way. And of course, salvation, the ultimate salvation. 1 Corinthians 1:21. Okay. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So this is clearly an example of positional, right? Okay. Again, 9:22. Chapter 9:22. Paul's talking about all the things he does. You know, to the Jew, he becomes a Jew. To the Gentile, he becomes a Gentile. To those without the law, appeals to the people however he needs to appeal. So obviously, you know, this is going to be positional. And he says, "To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some." Again, positional. What about Ephesians 1:13? "In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." Clearly another positional example. About 2:5. Back up one verse. But God, being rich in his mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you've been saved. And also verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves, is a gift from God. Clearly positional. Since it's a gift from God. 1 Timothy. So all good examples. 1:15. Is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. Another positional. And the last example, Titus 3:5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of his Holy Spirit. Great positional statement there. Okay, so let's look at some examples of experiential. This will help us to understand this a little better. So let's go to 2 Corinthians. Let's back up to verse 5. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we, being afflicted, it is your comfort and salvation, or if we are being comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. So you see the word salvation, these are saved people, and you see comfort and salvation in the same sentence. So not only are we given this salvation, but we're given comfort on an ongoing basis. I think that's a great statement. Because if we just had to grin and bear it, that would be tough, right? But God also gives us comfort. All right. Okay, and this is the person who they kicked out of the congregation in 1 Corinthians. They're discussing the conditions with which he's coming back. Okay? So, let's see. We'll start in verse 8, I guess. It says, for though I caused you to sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a little while. Now I rejoice, not only that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss of anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So, this is experiential, right? This person is saved, right? And so, whatever he's done, he's sorrowful, but in the will of God. And so, he's experiencing salvation as he's brought back into the fold. You see that? So, it's the continuing salvation of God, which is allowing him to be sorrowful and come back into the congregation. Philippians 2:12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Well, these people are already positionally saved, right? So again, you ask, what salvation are we talking about? Well, it's the experiential salvation, the continuing of being in the Word. And because he calls them beloved and other things to clue you in that this is good. All right. 1 Timothy 4:16. So is this making sense to y'all? Okay. I see a lot of puzzled looks. I was making sure. I know the first time you hear it, you kind of, what? Let's back up. This is kind of an important thing. Let's go all back up to verse 12. Okay, so he's talking to Timothy in this letter. He says, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, rather your speech. Conduct love, faith, and purity. Show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through the prophetic utterance with the laying of hands by the presbytery. Taking pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for you do this to ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." So, those who are teachers have kind of this double responsibility, don't they? Not only do they have to keep their own salvation, you know, they have to demonstrate this salvation so that people can see it, but they want to teach others to do the same thing, which goes back to what we're saying about Matthew 28, disciple. He gives us this little blurb there, says, you know, don't forget, people are watching you, so stay in the Word, teach the same things that I taught. Because back then, I guess they didn't have Scripture, I guess. So reading this, you know, me and Dan are Scripture. Oh, my goodness. All righty. Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he's able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So what's he talking? He's also able to save forever those who draw. Well, how do you draw near? It's by prayer. So we see that one of the ways to stay saved experientially is to have a prayer life, as well as being in the Word and all those things. How about James? James 1:21. The examples of how you stay in the Word. Start with 16. Do not be deceived, for my beloved brethren. So these people are saved. Everything given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. This you know, my beloved brethren, so everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. This is an experiential effort, right? Experiential exercise here, right? Therefore, put aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. In humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. So this ongoing thing, and it gives examples. Anger, speaking before you should, and all those things. Examples of being in the Word. 5:20, our responsibility to other believers. James 5:20. Let's back up to verse 19. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So once you're positionally saved, you're positionally saved, right? So he's talking about an experiential. It's our obligation, according to James, to help a person to come back, right? just like we talked about in 2 Corinthians, where the guy who was having the affair, he had come back because it was sorrowful. Also, you see something similar to that in Galatians 6:1. Same type of thing. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourselves that you will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. And he goes on. But see, our obligation to help other people also be saved from the power of sin. Ultimately, salvation references our victorious homecoming to the Father. Amen. And so you see, so far we have the three steps. Free from the penalty, free from the power, and this one here, free from the presence. 1 Corinthians 3:15. Let's go back to verse 11. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on a foundation of gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. So clearly we're talking about standing before Christ. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. So we're kind of touching all three here, aren't we, a little bit? Do you not know that you are a temple? You are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. All right, so interesting, we see all three. Your rewards are based on your experiential part, and of course you're saved. So even though everything gets burned up, you're still saved. All right, 2 Timothy. Again, this example covers more than one of the penalty of the sin things, phases. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. So already we see the first and second there. He's saving people. He's being rescued. Greet Priscilla and Aquila. So the Lord will strengthen me, and through me the proclamation might be accomplished, and all that the Gentiles might hear, I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. So Paul understands that he needs to be saved day by day, experientially. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So he knows also, eventually, ultimately, the third one will happen. But he knows he needs the second one as he's doing the first one. All right. In 1 Peter 1:5, we talk about the ultimate one. I referenced it already, but as we look ahead to 1 Peter 1:5, which we're kind of in the middle, the part that says salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Well, now we understand what that salvation means, right? Talk about the third one. All right. Now, we said salvation can entail widely different issues. What about rescue from temporal dangers? These can occur to teach a lesson, and I think that's what you'll see here in the last 3 minutes. We don't need to look at all these, but about Matthew 8:25. Okay, so they're in the boat, waves start coming, boat's getting flooded. And so pick up at verse 24. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so the boat was being covered with waves, but Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke, saying, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? You men have little faith." And he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. So you see a case where they're saved temporarily to teach a lesson about their faith. Let's look, 1430 is the walking on water. Okay, you can see the same sort of thing. Oh, let's see, pick up. Verse 26, when the disciples saw him, Jesus, walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost," and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and began to sink and cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took a hold of him and said, "You have little faith. Why did you doubt?" He was saved for an object lesson. How about 27:40? Same book. Now, this is an interesting use where Jesus decides not to be saved in the temporal realm. Okay. So let's pick up at 38. At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one at the right, one at the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself." I lost my place. "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." The same way the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him if he delights in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who have been crucified with him are also insulting him with the same words. Here's an example where Jesus did not want to be saved temporally. Otherwise, we couldn't be saved. How about verse 42? I'm sorry, chapter. Oh, that's it. Oh, I see. Those are all examples continuing on. Okay. I was confused. So we hit all those. Philippians 1:19. What are we looking at here? Here is Paul writing his letter while he's in jail. He says, "Yes, I will rejoice, for I know this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that in boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether life or death." So he's saying, if I'm saved, I'll come see you. If not, well, I won't. So if he's saved temporarily from jail, he'll go see him. All right. So that concludes that. I hope that's helpful to you, looking at salvation. So when you read the word salvation, you go, you can ask yourself, what type of salvation are we talking about? All right, verse 5, 1 Peter. Yeah, I guess, should just go until they come in, or what do you think, Dan? 3 o'clock? Okay, he said 2:45, that's all right. I'll just go until they come. I got you. Okay. So, we were looking at verse 4 and continuing on verse 5. This is to obtain an inheritance, which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Who are we talking about here? The chosen ones. are protected by the power of God. And we were looking at the word power and noting that, unfortunately, there's a lot of words in Hebrew and in Greek that map to the word power. So who are protected? That's the first phrase there, and we looked at that. It means to keep, guard, preserve spiritually. And, of course, the onus on keeping the salvation is on God. The present passive use of the word, the tense, indicates that God continuously guards our salvation. And then we looked at the power of God. We started looking at the word power. What does that mean? Does that mean Superman will come with eyes? I mean, what are we talking about? Are we talking about the power company, right? I mean, how using this word power? And so we looked at dunamis, and we looked at the stem, and all have the basic meaning, being able, having the capacity, virtue of having an ability. Oh, okay. So God's power strengthens us and keeps believers. Let's look at some of those. Because it's interesting, you see the word power, and then you read on, and you go, oh, it's more of this having the ability or having the authority. So Ephesians 3, let's look at Ephesians. Look at a few of these and refresh our memory here. It says that he will grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in the inner man. Well, to do what? Power to do what? So you keep reading. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge, so that you may be filled up in the fullness of God. That's the power we're talking about. He has the capacity to allow you, to help you to understand these things. Oh, there's Pastor Bob. Okay. We looked at the key passages. And then we looked at this out of the Baker Encyclopedia. And their definition here is the ability, just like we discussed, the ability to do things by virtue of strength, skill, resources, or authorization. In the Hebrew of the Old Testament and the Greek and New Testament, there are several different words, as we mentioned. And so they map all these words into four categories. The unlimited power of God, the limited power God gives to his creatures, the power of God seen through Jesus Christ, and the power of God through the Holy Spirit in the lives of people. So if you want a verse that summarizes the power of God, we can look at 1 Chronicles. That's the other thing I like about this lesson. You don't typically go to Chronicles for any much of anything, but here we go. Chapter 29. Okay, so what's going on? David has gathered up all the offerings for the temple. Of course, he's not allowed to do it himself. And so before they do anything, he offers up this prayer. Starting verse 11. Actually, verse 10. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of the assembly. And David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory of the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all, and your hand is powerful and might. In your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and strengthen everyone." That one verse pretty much summarizes the power of God. We won't review all of these, but often in the Old Testament, they talk about God's mighty hand and outstretched arm. And what you'll see, let's look at the Exodus one, is a very personal use of power. And I thought that was both exciting and interesting. Exodus 6:6. So before anything is done with the plagues or any such thing, in verse 6, he says, "Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out under the burden of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." So you notice the personal involvement of God and the power to take a whole group of people out. The same. Now this is a different use of hand. Chapter 7:4. Instead of stretching out his hand and bringing it in, he's going to use his hand to hold Egypt back. So as many Pharaoh does not listen to you, and I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by my judgments. So I will lay my hand on Egypt. Again, a very personal demonstration of his power. So, and of course, we went through Psalm 44, same kind of thing. His power is also seen in creation. Let's look at some of that. So if you've ever, last week I joked about my dogs, you know, you can see the power of an animal, right? So I have another story. I had puppies, okay, and I wanted to walk them all at one time. Okay, now I'm thinking these puppies, they're puppies, right? How strong can they be? Well, if you've ever tried to walk, they're lab shepherd mixes, if you've ever tried to walk three at the same time with a splitter, you observe that the thing that holds the three together will start to pull apart. And you have to call your wife and have her come bring the other leashes so that you can walk them all. But there's power. They have a power that you just don't, you know, that they're given that you don't have. You know, when they get all jacked up, you know, and all that, they're something else. Try outrunning a dog. You don't have the power to outrun one. God has not given you the authority to do such a thing. And so those are examples of power that I know about. How about Psalm 65? We'll look at a couple of these. Let's look at his rule. That's pretty much his power. You know, he gives animals his power. So he's the power to rule the world. Look at 2 Chronicles 26. And then we'll close with that. So you see his power and his rule. 2 Chronicles. He said, "O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? And you are you not ruler over all the kingdoms and the nations?" So he has not only power over his creation, but over all the rulers. The power and might are in your hands so that no one can stand against you. Let's look at all he does for his people. Psalm 111. He has made known to his people the power of his works and given them a heritage of the nations. That's true. He stuck to the nation of Israel right there in Canaan. And so everyone knows the power of his works. So, and that will close. I hope that discussion of the three phases of salvation might be helpful. I know it sounded kind of weird in the beginning, but once you understand it, you go, "Oh, okay, now I can read the Bible properly." So let's pray. Thank you for bringing everyone here. Thank you for allowing us to look at your word and looking at how you save us in all three phases. And we're just amazed at your power and the things that you allow us to do. Not only do you provide things for us, but you provide us the means to understand, which just amazes me. Not only you do this, but you allow us to understand what you're doing, and that's the sign of a loving Father. And in this we pray. Amen. In the name of Jesus.